Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The title of this message is called Simple, but Not Easy. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 25. This is really part 3, but I do want to set the context before us. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken any from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out because of the Lord, and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' The Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is the fourth Sunday that we have examined this whole exchange at Gilgal, really starting in chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. This is the third Sunday that we're spending actually in chapter 12. And we've seen previously Samuel's superior leadership from verses 1 through 4. Samuel has been really blameless, not sinless, but blameless since his youth, growing up in Shiloh with Eli as his mentor, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, must have been quite a task for young Samuel, but the Lord kept him. Samuel grew up walking with the Lord and growing in stature of and favor of both God and man. We also saw the shallowness and the stupidity of the people in their wickedness. As Samuel presented himself to the nation, he wanted to see if anybody had any major issue or problem. But all you heard was silence and crickets. Third, we saw the structure. I gave you an A, B, C, D. That was last week in summary of deliverance of the Lord, the typical pattern of sin, rebellion, of crying out, and then of deliverance. And then I made the very special mark for us to notice between verses 11 and verse 12. And I do want us to look at this, verse 12, please. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, that is B, oppression, we're looking for what? C, crying out. Where was their crying out? Well, brothers and sisters, it wasn't until verse 19, well after they demanded a king. We also saw as well the sequence of events. Saul was already on his search for his father's lost donkeys at least 1 or 2 days before the people came to Samuel at Ramah in chapter 8 demanding a king. And so in light of their great wickedness, God already had the scene set in motion. And lastly was a scenario for success, which I had to cut short last week, but we're here this morning and we'll finish that. This is in verses 14 and verses 15. Now, the nation has to remember this, that even though there is a new system of government, they are to fear the Lord, they are to serve him, they are to obey him, and they are not to rebel against him. While everything has changed, nothing has changed. But what has changed? I noted last week the theocratic system of government has changed, and it is this: no more judges. Prior to 1 Samuel chapter 8, there were judges and there were prophets since the Exodus. But that dispensation, that epoch, that time season has changed. That season is over. Now they have their king, and their last true judge is before them, and it is Samuel. He is the last of his kind. He has rebuked them publicly in an attempt to move their heart, to stir their heart, to bring them to repentance, but it has not worked. And we saw last week as well, their request for a king was premature at best, definitely sinful. Yet, God still acquiesced to their fickle demands. But there's more going on than military threats. I hope you see that in our text. As the pry bar is taken to each board, as each shingle is taken off of the roof, we're seeing that the problem is much deeper for the nation than just their demand for a king. That's what we'll do this morning. We're going to pull back the many layers to this whole scenario. And I'm convinced that the Word of God is going to knock down some walls in your heart. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God will convict you in the same way and manner, or maybe even more than how he convicted me this week. So what's changed? The system of government. What hasn't changed? God is still sovereign. Amen? The Lord will still bring about His purposes. But there must be a healthy balance in our mind that is struck between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Like a red-hot piece of iron from the furnace, both sides need to be struck so we don't have a lopsided sword. Israel sinned, and they sinned greatly, and there will be consequences for sin. And if Israel persists, the Lord is going to chastise them even more severely. But on the other hand, the Lord has promised never to abandon His people. That has not changed. Now, there is going to be a theocracy now moving forward with the king who is going to reign over the civil and the social life. Technically, there's going to be a constitutional monarchy, but much different from what we've had in the past, in particular in Europe. But regardless of the type of government there is, we are to obey God rather than man. Whether there's a king, whether there's an emperor, a democracy, a dictatorship, a totalitarian government, communism, socialism, whatever system of government exists, brothers and sisters, that does not change the call from God for us to obey Him and serve Him only. Obeying Him and serving Him are human responsibilities and a command for all who belong to the Lord that is irrespective of what type of government that we have. And by the end of verse 15, the innocence of both Samuel and the Lord has been demonstrated. Or better yet, we can put it this way. The new king is standing in their midst. And along with future kings, the environment that they work in, who their king is, or what manner or policies or decrees are enacted, there must still be reverence towards the Lord from the people. That is, the nation cannot put their disobedience on the king or on a different system of government. There's no blame shifting. If the decree of the human king runs contrary to the Lord, they are to say, as Peter said before the Sanhedrin, we are to obey God rather than man. The system of government does not release God's people from exclusive fidelity to Him. This obedience, this service to the Lord, must not be shallow. You'll hear of people being religious. There are creasters and there are weeksters. Creasters are those who come to church, who participate in the fellowship and corporate gathering just during Christmas and Easter. But I'm sure you haven't heard of weeksters before, have you? The weeksters may perhaps be present here one day a week, but they're absent in mind and in heart from the things of God the rest of the week. They may come to corporate gathering, maybe because of the real good nursery program that we have here. Maybe their friends are here. Maybe they love the music. Christian life is not a vacuum. You don't come to church one day and then live as a pagan the rest of the days. The nation of Israel were weeksters at best. They had their sacrifice at Gilgal. That went real well. But they had no clue, listen, about how insincere the renewal of their kingdom truly was. And we will see this morning that worship in Scripture is never a one-day event. It is a life that is consumed with reverence and awe and homage before the sovereign Lord. Point number one, the storm and sincere confession of their sin. The storm and sincere confession of their sin. You know, the people haven't said anything now since verse 5. Do you see that? God is witness. Amen. He sees it all. And Samuel's saying, he will testify before you on your great wickedness. They still have not repented. And the only act that was close to the repentance was the scene at Gilgal with the giving of the peace offerings. But there was no remorse over their sin. They just went through the motions. They're completely clueless. They don't see their sin. And Samuel may have overlooked the great multitude, the thousand, perhaps tens of thousands of soldiers with all of their shields and their swords and their bows and arrows and javelins. And you know what? Crickets. It's not registering their great sin. They don't see it. And so the question is this: what happens when words and pleadings and rebukes and encouragements don't work? Well, it is this: God himself must act. God must sovereignly act and cause hearts and minds to come alive. And I love this. I love what Samuel says. He says here in verse 16, he says, "Now stand still." This is the same Hebrew word as verse 7. It means present yourself. Step up, stand up. I'm going to speak to you. Now keep in mind, the majority of these are going to be soldiers, because this whole incident at Gilgal followed the victory of the Ammonites in chapter 11 at Jabesh-Gilead. So this whole scene is still at Gilgal. These men still have their swords and their weapons and their spears. But this is the problem. Horses and shields and swords have no factor and role into the forces of nature. The Lord is going to shake them up. He's going to bring rain. He's going to bring thunder during harvest time. Now, harvest time typically in ancient Palestine is between May to June-ish. Rain and thunder were virtual anomalies. And the reason why the Lord is going to do this is because he recognizes how hard their heart is, and nothing other than a supernatural event is going to shake them up. They don't see what we saw last week. They don't see their sin. Hail was the judgment of God in Egypt. Now, God must do the work. Some of you remember what Moses did. Do you remember what Moses did in Exodus chapter 9? What did he do? He sent hail as a means and indicator of God's judgment. And Samuel is going to call on the Lord rain and thunder during the wheat harvest. It never rained or thundered during the wheat harvest. But it was more than just the physical rain and thunder. It was a disruption of the natural pattern. The storm was a sign to the nation of Israel that the Lord is not playing around. He's not jesting. He's not joking. The storm of rain and thunder showed what agents of destruction God held in his hand. It showed, as we read this morning, the covenant, the curses for covenant disobedience. And it showed that God's threatenings were not empty. The Lord warned that there would be panic, disease, pestilence, suffering, war, and slavery for covenant unfaithfulness. Now, they saw their great sin either during the storm or after the storm. We're not quite sure. If some of you are wondering, how rare is this? This is like it's snowing in Berks County in early August. Now, some of you are probably saying, that could happen. No, it has never happened, because I checked for those of you who are saying, yes, it may happen. I did that, actually. No, it hasn't happened. It can happen. It won't happen. That's like the rain and thunder during the harvest time. The people did not cry out from verses 6 through 18. Why? because only an act of God could awaken their stubborn hearts. I want you to look at, please, their sincere confession of their sin. There is great fear and trembling. Please look at verse 18. The people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They are in a precarious state here. Do you see that? They acknowledged and they confessed their sin. In the Hebrew, it says in verse 19, we have added the sin of requesting a king to our sin that we already have. Essentially, they're confessing they have added sin to their evil. And you say, wow, that sounds really bad. It is. It's so bad for them that I want you to notice as well, they identify themselves as Samuel's servants. Do you see that? Look at verse 19. Pray for your servants. I just need to know, where was that in chapter 8? Now they're his servants? But not only that, I want you to notice whose God they want Samuel to pray to. Look at this. Pray, verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord, whose God? Your God. Samuel, will you pray to your God? Interesting. They can't even call the Lord their God. They have acknowledged in verse 19 that they are living pagans. The nation, though, is doing what David did in Psalm 32, verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said to myself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. And what we learn is that the renewal, the kingdom renewal at Gilgal through the peace offerings was at best surface level. The request for a king was the climactic event from the time of Judges. Point number two, Samuel's intercessory prayer. So they ask Samuel to do what? Pray for them. Do you see that? These people. Just 2 weeks ago, they came to him and demanded king. But they acknowledged their sin and they asked Samuel to pray for them. Picture can be a spouse, a child, a worker, a friend who has wronged you, and rightfully so. You are upset. But they own it. They own their wrongdoing. And they ask you to pray for them. Will you please pray for me? Why did they ask Samuel to pray for them? Not just because he was a prophet, because he was a man of integrity who walked with the Lord. A week and a half or so ago, really when the snowstorm arrived, I had helped my neighbor across the street. He's a Vietnam vet. He suffers from cancer and other health matters, and helping him, trying to bless him, shoveled his driveway and sidewalk. A week before the storm, though, his wife got rushed to the ambulance. She suffered some heart issues and problems. But I remember I'm shoveling his sidewalk. This is towards the evening. I remember he got on his coat and he came out the front door and he was in tears. He says, Greg, can I talk to you? what's going on right now? There's a storm right now. So we went in. I had my boots on. I said, do you want me to take it? He said, no, come sit down. We were talking for about a half hour or so about his wife. His wife had taken a downturn, and it wasn't looking too good. We talked for about 30 minutes or so, and in the 30 minutes, I was able to share the gospel with him. But one thing I offered to do was to pray for him. And I prayed that the Lord would be merciful to his wife. What was interesting is that both him and his wife were unbelievers. They're Catholic, or they're not practicing Catholics. And I prayed and I told him, I said, I hope you have a greater assurance of your salvation than your wife has of hers. When I was done, he looked at me in the eyes and he said, thank you for that. That means more to me than you really know. And I saw him the next day and he thanked me again. And I'm not sure whether he asked to talk to me because I was a pastor or just because I'm a Christian. But I had one moment. There was one moment here in 2 years where God opened up the door. All I know is that he came to me. And as you walk with the Lord, and as people see that you trust him with a rock-like foundation, you may have that family member or that friend or that coworker or that son or that daughter come to you and say, will you please pray for me? Can we talk? Earlier, I told you the immense power of virtuous living. And you know why these people came to Samuel? This is why. Because he is a man of virtue. He walked with the Lord. No one will ever go to a wicked man or wicked woman for advice, will they? They will never go to them for prayer. This is one of the currencies that a righteous life earns and merits. People will turn to him and no one else if they don't know the Lord. And sometimes a righteous man or woman will be wronged. It happened to the Lord, and he or she will take punches, bruises, and slights, and there will be scars from those who are close to them. Samuel had his scars, especially when the people demanded a king in chapter 8. He certainly had bruises growing up with Hophni and Phinehas, right? And it is painful. Some of the wounds will be very slow to heal. The very people who rejected the Lord as their king, they are going to the one who knows the Lord. That is Samuel. Now that they've begun to fear the Lord, they are in a beautiful spot. Samuel says, fear not. Where was this in chapter 8 again? Now I know that's water under the bridge, but I just have to say, where was that in chapter 8? But all of this had to happen to break these people. They are humble now, and they are teachable. I give you in your outline 4 principles of godly reconciliation, and I would like you please to look at this because this is in our text. The first principle is a confession and an acknowledgement of sin by the offending party. This is in verse 19. Second is an acknowledgement that there was sin by the offended party. Third is encouragement to do what is right. And fourth is a stern warning not to repeat the matter. Now, I don't think this is prescriptive. I think that this is more descriptive, although there are principles that I think will fare very well to all of us as we relate to one another. And my goal in providing this for you is to stimulate you to godly affections. First, the people have confessed and acknowledged their sin. Do you see that? What needs to happen in order for two parties that are in disagreement to be reconciled? What needs to happen? There must be an acknowledgement and a confession of sin if there is sin. Anybody who is truly repentant will always list their specific sin. They will not speak in generalities or platitudes. They'll be specific, and they will list the very sin that they have committed. Look at verse 19. Pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die. What was their specific sin? We ask for ourselves a what? Finally, they are there. A true confession never says, I'm sorry for what I did, but you. Or, I said this because you said that or you did that. A true ownership of sin never shifts blame. A man or a woman who is truly repentant never blames his son on his circumstance or a family member on their circumstance. A true confession of sin never validates the legitimacy of it only when it is reciprocated. Do you understand that? True confession never says, okay, it's your turn now. Your turn to apologize. True repentance is not predicated on the reciprocity of the other party. I also want you to notice as well Samuel's acknowledgement of their sin. And please notice the personal pronouns and possessive pronouns, please. Look at this. Verse 20. Samuel said to the people, don't be afraid, you have done all this evil. You see that? You've done this evil. Look at the second person, plural, you. You know, honesty does start with the you. The you will be one way of measuring the legitimacy of the acknowledgement and the confession of sin. Someone who's not genuinely repentant will hate being addressed in the second person, singular, you. Unrepentant people hate the word you. Why? Because it points blame. The you measures and assesses the legitimacy actually of the repentance. No one genuinely repents because they want to hear somebody else repent. That is, when I apologize to my wife for wrongdoing and even my four-year-old, yes, I have. I'm not waiting for them to return the favor if I'm truly contrite. Genuine repentance is not predicated on the reciprocity of it. That is, I don't seek to repent of my sin because I expect the other party to repent of theirs. And this is important because genuine repentance is a one-way street. It owns its sin. It says, I have done this. Samuel is on the receiving side. I love this. Maybe this is just the way I respond, but I love this. Look at what he says. This is verse 20. Yeah, you've done all this evil. You've done it. He doesn't say, look, we all make mistakes. It's okay, look, it's not that big of a deal, what you did. He says, yes, you did evil. You did wrong. You made a big mistake, and it is a big deal. Now, with some sins, they can be overlooked. We can say no sweat. But there are others that need to be called for what they are. But interestingly, Samuel did not make this episode about him, and this is important as well. There is a place for you to talk about you when the offense is directed towards you. But it needs to be a fraction of the time and very little staying power. You must make it about the Lord. And the reason why you must make it about the Lord is because their wrong against you is ultimately against the Lord. That is, speaking the truth in love. True confession and acknowledgement of the sin for the party that's on the receiving end acknowledges that it was sin. Why? So we can move forward. Sin must be seen as it is and then buried. But many people have a very hard time burying sin. Some of you may do this very thing. You focus so long on the evil that has been done to you that there's no reconciliation and no redemption even possible. You idolize yourself and you actually make it about yourself. Now, if the sin has been a reoccurring sin, there may be a legitimate question to the validity not only of the confession but also the repentance. But for the most part, you must be a man or a woman who is very quick to forgive. But many of us idolize the sin, which is actually an act of pride. I've been offended so bad that there's no way to move forward. Now, just so you don't misunderstand me, sin does vary in degree. All sins are not the same in the sense that there are different temporal consequences for sin. Men forgetting to take out the trash, not be equivocated to marital unfaithfulness, regardless of how many times the trash has been forgotten to be taken out. But the whole point is that the sin must be acknowledged and it must be addressed by both parties so that there can be a moving forward and a greater tendency and possibility for full reconciliation between both parties. Samuel does not keep the people stuck in their offense. Do you see that? You've done evil against the Lord, but. Now, there are two warnings I would like to give you before we move on. The first warning is to the party who is offended, or parties that are offended. Don't idolize the sin in making it about you. The pride inside of us wants to make much of hurt. A second warning is for the party that has committed the offense and has sinned. You must not wallow in your own self-pity. You don't have to keep replaying the button and the sin over and over again. Now, there is something peculiar. If you remember anything, it is this. There is a transition between self-loathing and self-abasement, which is a result of sin, which is honorable and pleasing to the Lord, and a mark of genuine contrition. But that loathing can become sinful and lead to self-pity, which is the fruit of pride. Both Samuel, on behalf of the Lord and the people, need to move forward. Next, please see Samuel's encouragement to do what is right. This is in verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart." Now notice this is in the form of an encouragement. Do you see it? Right? Look, don't turn aside. Serve the Lord with all of your heart. I love this. He rebukes them, then he restores them. He urges the people not to compound their sin by turning from the Lord. Let's try it a different way. Samuel urges the people not to water down the legitimacy of their confession of sin by recommitting the very sin that they seek forgiveness of and from. Do you see that? When the same sin is committed repeatedly, the legitimacy of the confession and repentance can be called into question. Samuel also warned not to repeat the matter. The genuineness of the repentance can oftentimes be measured how long after the confession of sin the same sin is repeated. Do you understand that? But be very careful not to be a legalist. Be careful not to make a mountain over a molehill. Love is patient when wrong and does not tally up the wrongs. Amen? Love keeps no account of wrongdoing. But also Samuel's humility of their sin. I love this. This is verse 23. Look what he says. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Oh my, do you see that? Let me put it in layman's term. If I don't pray for you, I'm in big trouble before the Lord. This is simple, but not easy. Everybody here knows how hard it is to pray for people who wrong you. And whether it is a spouse, a family member, a co-worker, it's very hard to truly pray for people. Intercessory prayer enlarges the heart of the one who is praying. Intercessory prayer does just as much good for the one praying as it does for the one who is being prayed for. Like a muscle that needs to be worked and exercised, some of you this morning may be suffering from spiritual atrophy of the intercessory prayer muscle. Some of you may be focused so much on the wrong that you cannot even pray. We're commanded by our Lord to pray for those who persecute us, right? Is that difficult for you to do? If praying for those who wrong you comes naturally and immediately, you are in step with the Spirit of God. If praying for those who malign you and wrong you is virtually non-existent or difficult for you, that is an area that you must ask the Lord's help with. It's like going to the gym, and you know those guys? I don't know any of the ladies, but the guys who all they do is bench press, right? All they do is bench press. And they have large chests, but you know, little legs like an upside down triangle. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? They're not well rounded, right? They got large chests but little legs, right? Little tiny noodle legs. But for some of us, we may think we have our theology straight, but in reality, our chest is puffed up. Because theology is not only seen in what we pray for, but who we pray for. And some of you may spend so much time praying about yourself that there is no room for anybody else. Some of you, when wronged and slighted, will grumble and complain about the situation to others instead of complaining to the Lord. Question for you. What is your first reaction when you are wronged? You may say, "Pastor, you have no clue what this person did to me and what they've done to me." Question, why won't you pray for them? So let's get this straight. You won't pray for someone who wrongs for you, yet you can rejoice this morning that Christ intercedes for you on your behalf. Who has more of a reason to refuse intercessory prayer, you or the Lord? Well, let's try it a different way. Nobody will ever wrong you to the same degree as much you have wronged the Lord. But even in light of your sin, even this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes on your behalf. That the Spirit of the Lord who dwells in you may awaken your soul to sin. And who are we not to pray for those who wrong us when the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us? Let's try a different way. How can we thank the Lord for His mercy and grace, yet be unwilling to extend that to others? How can we be thankful for all that God in Christ has done for us, yet be unwilling to pray for those who may be a thorn in your flesh? Brothers and sisters, perhaps that person or those people in your life God is using to expose your thankless heart. It is good to pray for those who persecute you and who malign you. Why? Our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be what? Sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you understand that? Evidence of regeneration and spiritual maturity can oftentimes be measured by how quickly you take it to the Lord in prayer. Prayer subdues the inclinations of the flesh, even in the regenerated saint. Or better yet, we can say this. Prayer suppresses the nastiness that still lingers in the old man. Evidence that God is your Father and that you are his son is that you do what his son does. What does the Son of God do? He intercedes. And your heart will be enlarged this morning to pray for those who persecute you and who utter all types of false things on his account. What a blessing it is for those whom we are praying for. I don't know about you, but it is such an encouragement when someone comes to you and you says, I just want to let you know I've been praying for you this week. I've been praying for you. There are times when the Lord has really put some pep in our step, so to speak. I wouldn't be surprised if it was because of intercessory prayer among other saints. And we must be a body here at Crossway who is habitually and continually interceding on others' account, not just for those who wrong us, but also for one another. I also want us to see Samuel's warning. We learn an additional sin here. The walls have been knocked down, and we see what's been lingering under the surface this whole time. The shingles have been removed. There's more to it. Look at verse 21, please. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Brothers and sisters, it was not just the demand for a king that was sinful, but also they are idol worshipers right now. Do you see that? They're still worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, there's an important principle here that needs to be struck as we close. And it is this. The prophet is still going to exist. Judgeship is over. Kingship is here to stay. Civil aspects, as we looked at earlier, is going to be given to the king. But you remember the judge did not have the right to take. Do you remember that? The king does now. Now, as judgeship is removed, as kingship is added, there are going to be some difficult complications right now from Israel's vantage point. And I want you to look at it at verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your who? King. Notice how there was no warning of you and your judges. Do you remember that? Now it's you and your king. The king has the authority and the power to take from the people. We've looked at that already in chapter 8, but only to a certain extent. There really is a new separation of power now in the addition of a king. The king is going to determine the civil aspects of rule, and the prophet is going to determine and have authority over theological and spiritual matters. Now, the difference, even though there's actually three spheres now. There's the prophet, there's the priest, and now there's the what? The king. Before, it was prophet, priest, and then judge. Judge is removed, now the king is inserted. But the king now has been given rights that the judges did not have before. And it is this, he will take. He will take from you, he will take from you, and when he's taken everything, you will be his slave. Now, while the king has authority over civil matters, and while the prophet has authority over spiritual and theological matters and issues, both of them must do right before the Lord. Do you see that? Or let's try a different way. The prophet does not get to determine how many advisors the king has, or the color of the king's horses, or how large the king's soldiers' shields are. And in the same way, the king does not get to determine the color of the carpet in the temple. The government, the king, the political system, or the structure has no bearing on spiritual matters. This is not just a First Amendment thing. Even if the First Amendment in our country was to be revoked or was to be removed, it does not change the operation of the spheres. Let's try a different way. There are three spheres in Scripture. We don't have time to go over this, but I want to give it to you so you stay during ABF. The first is the government, the second is the family, and third is the church. And there are boundaries for each one. Now, we don't have time to look at all of them, but the point is this. The government has no right to determine the types of qualifications in leadership here at Crossway. They may be able to do that in the secular world, but it has no bearing of what goes on over church polity. What's the big deal, you're asking? I'm going to tell you. Saul is not allowed to act as prophet or priest without the Lord's specific command. Saul is going to operate outside of his sphere of influence beginning in chapter 13. Saul is going to cross over the God-ordained sphere, and he's going to compromise his own kingship. That's why it's important. The only way for the nation of Israel to move forward in a positive way is if everybody who is involved stays within their sphere. But what's very interesting is that each sphere must operate under the guidance and discretion and authority of the Lord. There are separations of power, but the prophet, the priest, and the king must all serve the Lord. This is an exciting time in Israel's history. I hope you see this. There is no more theocratic institution, but now it is a theocracy / constitutional monarch. So, closing, I want to encourage you with this. There may be some here this morning who, like the nation of Israel did in chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, brought their sacrifices at Gilgal, and who have gone through all the rituals of peace offerings. But if you were to die today, you would not be completely sure that you would enter paradise. The Lord's message to you is this: there is forgiveness this morning. Samuel prayed for the people as their intercessor, right? But you don't need any other mediator but the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on your behalf. Jesus Christ, not Samuel, is our mediator, and we can come to him at all times. May we be a people who the Lord is pleased with. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. Pray that we would be men and women who are habitually and continually living a life that is thankful towards you, regardless of our circumstance or our scenario. The call is still the same for us to love you and to obey you. So help us, Lord, and enlarge in our hearts, and we'll walk in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.